So have you ever been in a situation where you were hanging out with someone or maybe a group of people and you weren't thinking about this, but all of a sudden the thought hits you, I am really different from these people. Maybe you're an introvert and you're surrounded by extroverts and you're like, what is going on? So much stimulus. I'm trying to get my bearings. Or maybe you are a brand new parent and your life all of a sudden revolves around a little one for the very first time, but your closest circle of friends are still single and they're dating. And you're like, boy, we're in very different places here. I remember sometime this past year, I was hanging out with the men of our home group. And we were in someone's backyard. We were having really good conversation, eating comfort food, enjoying each other, laughing a ton, playing cornhole, which we were awful at. But it was so fun. But I do this thing, and I'm weird. I just sometimes do this thing where I picture what's happening as a movie scene with me in it, right? And I kind of step back, and I'm looking at this movie scene as an outside observer. And for some reason, I was doing that evening. And as I looked in from the outside, I thought, what am I doing with these people? I am so different from them. Here is an immigrant Asian American millennial hanging out with a bunch of Caucasian men in their 50s to 70s. I'm weird. But as I saw that movie scene, you know what thought hit me? This is so cool. This has been the power of the gospel in my own life, that it's able to bring people together and bond them in deep, true friendships who are otherwise very different. And it's not just about race and ethnicity. On staff, a few of us are reading through this book that talks about generational differences and how traditionalists and boomers and Gen Xers and millennials have very different value systems and mindsets. If you even think about that example I just gave, we probably grew up in very different homes, under very different parenting styles. And if we were raised in a Christian home, our faith was probably expressed very differently as well. Now, if you think about the context of the church and the differences that we share, add to that the fact that we might align differently when it comes to politics. We might have different theological beliefs. Some of us are blue collar, some of us are white collar. Some of us are dreamers and creatives. Others are planners and implementers. And this really got me thinking, you know, we can all agree on the gospel, but have very diverse approaches to life and faith and church. You know, we probably have very different ideas about what new life should be in the next 5 to 10 years. And so with all of these differences and variations, how can we not merely coexist, but work together to be effective? You know, they say variety is the spice of life, but is the dish ever just too spicy? How can we, as the body of Christ, made up of so many different parts, really be fruitful for the sake of the kingdom? Well, that sets up our text. We're going to jump into Acts chapter 6. This is our last sermon on the book of Acts in our series for this year. We'll take a break for Advent and the holidays. Then we'll pick back up at some point in 2019. But if you have your Bibles with me, let's jump into Acts chapter 6. It'll also be up on the screen. Here's what Luke writes. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So Acts 6 begins with a very positive report. The disciples are increasing in number. The church is growing. Remember in Matthew 28, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. And that's what's happening. How encouraging, right? But not so fast. Luke hits the brakes almost immediately and says there's a problem. In verse 1, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, that Greek word for complaint is the same Greek word. It's not used that often in the New Testament, but it's the same Greek word, same word used in the Greek Old Testament to describe the Israelites as they were journeying through the wilderness. And if you remember, they complained and they grumbled. And they said things like, it would have been better off if we were slaves in Egypt. Now, textually, I don't think we can say that this complaint here in Acts 6 comes from unbelief or rebellion. But I think Luke, using this word, is still signaling to us that this issue has the potential, if not handled well, to derail the church's mission, just as the way Israelites were questioning their own mission when God was taking them to the promised land. And so who exactly are the Hellenists and the Hebrews, and what was the nature of this complaint? Well, the first thing to know about the Hellenists and the Hebrews is that they have a ton in common. They're actually both Jewish. They have the same Jewish roots. They believe that the God of Israel is the one and only true God. And they believe that the Old Testament scriptures is God's word. But on top of all of that, both are professing Christians. They believe Jesus is the Messiah. They share in the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you would think with all of those massive things in common that they would get along perfectly, right? Well, unfortunately, no. You see, even as Christians, we are still fallen people living in a broken world. And even though we share in common the greatest things, oftentimes the lesser things divide us. And we experience disunity, conflict, and relational strife. This is still a reality in the world we live in. And so here's the key difference between the Hebrews and the Hellenists. The Hebrews spent most of their lives in Palestine. The Hellenists spent most of their lives outside of Palestine, outside the promised land, scattered all throughout the Mediterranean world and the Middle East. So, quick sidebar. Here's a history lesson. In the 700s BC, the Assyrian Empire comes and conquers the northern kingdom of Israel, takes God's people, scatters them throughout the empire. In the 500s BC, the Babylonian Empire comes and conquers the southern kingdom, which was called Judah, takes God's people, scatters them, exiles them outside of Palestine. So when we get to the first century, a large portion of God's people are living outside of Canaan, outside of Palestine. And at this time, the new world superpower was Rome. It was the Roman Empire. And the Romans were very attracted to Hellenism. Hellenism literally means Greek culture. And that's why a lot of these Hellenists who were Jews who live outside of Palestine, they were very sympathetic to this culture. They actually spoke Greek, which is why our New Testament Bibles were originally written in Greek. The Hebraic Jews, in contrast, lived in Palestine. You see, not everyone was taken out of this land, so they remained there. And they got to practice Judaism without interference from the outside. It was more conservative. And they spoke a different language, Aramaic, which is the language that Jesus spoke as a Hebraic Jew. But here's where the rub really was. You see, Hellenistic Jews living in this God-opposed culture outside of Palestine, they had to wrestle with this question. How will we live in this culture? What will we affirm and adopt while still being faithful to God? Now, inevitably, they adopted more of Greek culture. And so the Hebraic Jews looked at them and thought, you guys are compromised. You guys are assimilating into the surrounding culture. We are the pure Jews. And on the other hand, the Hellenistic Jews are looking at the Hebraic Jews and saying, you guys are so narrow-minded, so uncultured, unaware of what's going on in the outside world. This was maybe 15 or more years ago, but the last time I visited South Korea, I came to the U.S. When I was 2 years old. When I went back to the U.S., junior high, high school during that time. By that point, you know, English became my primary language. Growing up in New York most of my life, I dressed like a New Yorker. You know, I acted and talked like a New Yorker, right? So I visit Korea with a bunch of my friends, and, you know, we're just hanging out, running, you know, in and out of the marketplace, going to different stores, checking out the town. And the local kids would look at us, and they would be so intrigued, like, who are these people that look like us, but they're so different, right? So that was kind of fun. But then the adults who were more traditional and conservative, this is like in the 90s, right? They would look at us, and we were criticized. One of them even scolded us. You're Koreans. You don't even speak your own language. You know, I think this kind of gives us a glimpse into the tension and the friction between these two groups who have so much in common, both Jewish, but have really grown up in a different culture and was having a hard time seeing eye to eye. And this gives us an idea of what it was like between them for centuries. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes on the scene, unites them together as a church, and says, go, I'm giving you this mission. And it was in this context that the Hellenistic Jews complain, our widows are being neglected. Now, just to be fair, in this text, I don't think there's a suggestion that this was intentional. I think that's very difficult to argue textually. I don't think this was malicious. I believe this wasn't an issue of sin, but an issue of oversight. And we even see that in the apostles' response, right? Sometimes when there's moral failure in the church in the New Testament, you see the Apostle Paul or another New Testament writer apply the gospel and say, we can do better. The gospel calls us to be different. But here, the response is really to bring more organizational clarity, establish a team. And yet, while it was an oversight, we can't let them off the hook so fast. You see, there's a reason why the Hellenistic widows were overlooked and not the Hebraic widows. Why? Because they were on Hebraic turf. You see, it's much easier for us to see the needs of our own people, those we naturally relate to, our peers and our friends. It's much harder, requires effort to see the needs and empathize with those who are different from us. And oftentimes, this is not an issue of a maliciousness. Maybe sometimes we're sinners, maybe sometimes it is. But oftentimes, it's also not. Jane Evans came up to me after the first service, and she said, there's actually a name for that, which is kind of cool. I didn't know. It's called unconscious bias. Bias that you're not even aware of. You know, sometimes we do see the needs of those outside our circles, but yet the fear of discomfort or the risk of reaching out and offending someone that you might not quite understand, it prevents us from taking action. One of the feedbacks, one of the heartbreaking feedbacks that I've received, some of our staff members have received this as well, not much, but it's there, is that over the course of last year, we heard that some people experience the church as cliquey. As cliquey. Now, again, honestly, I think most of the times, there's no malicious intent behind that. I think we just naturally gravitate toward those we easily understand. But we shouldn't be cliquey, right? And in fact, the gospel has something to say about both insiders and outsiders. You see, sometimes, and we've all experienced being insiders and outsiders, sometimes me as an outsider will judge insiders and say, "You call yourself a Christian? How come you don't make an effort to reach out to me?" All the while standing back and not taking initiative, right? Sometimes we do that. But it also has something to say to those who are on the inside, saying, "This is the good news of the gospel, that though we were strangers to God's promises, outsiders, God in Christ came out of a circle to welcome us in." And that calls us to look beyond the needs of our own communities and to reach out, to expand our circles by drawing people in. And so while systems and procedures are good and important and we should consider this, the only thing that will truly address clickiness and truly cultivate unity in a body that's so diverse is the gospel. And so how do these men, the apostles, solve the problem? They select 7 men who will oversee this new ministry. Friends, this is where our diaconate ministry comes from. Many people point to this text, Acts 6, as the origin of the diaconate, and these 7 men as the very first deacons. And so, what is the nature of this ministry? In verse 1, it literally says daily distribution. Some of your English Bibles may say daily distribution of food, but in the Greek, that word is not there. That's something that interpreters have implied. But I think if we look at Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, remember what happened there when some of the more wealthy Christians were selling their possessions so that the church can distribute those resources to those who are in need. I think this has to do with resources in general taken up by the church to distribute amongst those who are lacking. And some have pointed to this to say, look at that. The diaconate is actually second class compared to the elders. And I think that's a misinterpretation. You see, why don't the apostles do this work themselves? Are they saying this work is beneath them? Not at all. You see, there are 2 potential errors that the apostles could fall into right here. And this would completely, either or, would derail the church. The first is to underreact. Hear this concern, dismiss it altogether, and say this is not significant for us to deal with. But the second potential danger is for them to overreact, divert all of their attention and resources to solving this themselves, and forget their own calling. I think this is an example of the elders shepherding lovingly, but also very wisely. Remember that scene when Jesus looks to Peter and he says 3 times, "Do you love me?" I picture, and it's just in my head, doesn't say this in the Bible, but I picture the other disciples snickering amongst themselves. Like, oh snap, Jesus is calling out Peter, the loudmouth. This is going to take him down a notch. But I think they took the lesson to heart. Because what does Jesus say each time? "If you love me, feed my sheep. Care for my sheep by feeding them." You see, the Word of God is our spiritual food. It's our nourishment. So for the apostles and for elders to sacrifice the ministry of the Word, that would be suicide. That would ultimately be harmful to the church. And yet, I think the disciples spending so much time with Jesus really learned about God's heart for the vulnerable. And that's why in James chapter 1, verse 27, it says, true religion that our God recognizes is one that leads you to care and look after orphans and widows, to never mistreat them. You see, this isn't an issue of or an example of the apostles abdicating, which would be running away from responsibility, but delegating, empowering capable people, giving attention to the issue by empowering them to oversee the ministry. And that's what the text says. They were looking for people who were both godly and gifted, full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. They were looking for the best to serve in this ministry. So this next part of the sermon is why I was really excited to be the one preaching Acts 6. Over the course of my time here at New Life, I've had the opportunity to interact with our deacons and deaconesses on numerous occasions. And I count it a privilege and an honor to not only work alongside of them, but to learn from them. It's so humbling and convicting to watch what they do. Because of the nature of their work, they're often jumping into challenging, complex situations. Now, sometimes they jump in to provide temporary relief and assistance, but other times they're walking with individuals and families for the long haul. And this comes at a personal cost, yet they love doing it because of Jesus and the grace that they have received from him, and they seek to serve the body of Christ that way. You know, this past week, I just had some difficult conversations with some friends, and after a number of these recently, I just went home, and I was emotionally exhausted, and I had myself a nice little pity party. It wasn't extravagant. It was small. It was private. Actually, it wasn't enjoyable at all. And I was saying things like, woe is me, or I was feeling that way, as if, I'm the only one that's going through something hard. But God was so good. He had things planned for me to encourage me, to remind me that he was there. And the very next day, I got a call from one of our deaconesses out of the blue, and she doesn't know this, but we spoke for like 30 minutes talking about something totally unrelated. And I left that thinking, my goodness, here's this friend who serves so well in hard situations, and it comes at a personal cost, but she does it with joy and humility. And that encouraged me. Her example really encouraged me, really inspired me. And so here's what I would love to do. I wrestled with this because we don't typically do this on a Sunday morning, but in just a few moments, I want to ask our deacons and deaconesses to stand up, because a lot of us are newer to the church, and we see their names on the back of the bulletin, but we don't know who they are. And I was kind of uncertain, should I do this or not? Todd Hill, who's on staff too, he was reading 1 Corinthians 16, and he's like, I think Paul just gave us an answer. And in verse 18, it says, recognize those who devote themselves to serving the body of Christ. And I think this would really honor God, but it also give us an opportunity to honor and applaud them. So if there are deacons and deaconesses in the room, could you please stand? Could you just thank them? We are really thankful for you. So much of what you do is behind the scenes, and you don't care. You don't care about the recognition. You just want to love people so well. So if you or loved one or friend has ever been encouraged by our food pantry, by our community builders ministry, if you or loved one ever received financial assistance for counseling in your marriage or your family, was encouraged, if you've ever received help to pay off utility bills, medical bills. You know how stressful it is to have bills you're struggling to pay for? And you've received some encouragement there. That comes from the work of our diaconate. But guess where the diaconate fund comes from? It comes from you. So thank you for your generosity. Every second week, Sunday of the month, What do? We participate in communion, right? Right after communion, we take up the diaconate fund. And those are the funds that are distributed to those in our midst and even outside the church who are in need. Let me just encourage you to keep giving. Thank you guys for your generosity. When it comes to prayer requests, there's the usual stuff like spiritual and material resources that our diaconate ministry depend on. But could I also encourage you to specifically pray for this? Our deacons and deaconesses are right now in the process of training and equipping new potential candidates. And in the coming months, we will have an opportunity to affirm them by vote. So would you just pray for that process? And would you pray that God would continue to raise up those who would serve in that capacity? So, like I said, and like we see in the text, systems and organizational clarity are important. They're a means of providing for the church and serving people, but it doesn't address the heart. And what's hard to see in our English Bibles is Luke's emphasis on what the gospel compels us to do. Now, some people don't agree that this is the very first example of the diaconate because these seven men are never called deacons. But you know where we get that word, deacons? That English term comes from the Greek word diakonia. Sounds like diaconate, right? What does it mean? It means service. The verb form, diakoneo, means to serve. And so here's what's hard to see in the English, but here's what it says in the Greek. Verse 1 actually reads like this. Their widows were being neglected in the daily diakonia. Verse 2, the apostles describe the work of the deacons and they say, it is not right that we should give up the word of God. It doesn't say preaching, actually. It's not right that we should give up the word of God to diakoneo. It comes from that word, tables, serve tables. And in verse 4, so three times we see this word. Verse 4, the elders describe their own task or responsibility by saying this, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the diakonia of the word. Do you see what this passage is saying to us? It's saying that the gospel compels us in all things to serve one another. Why do these programs and ministries exist? To serve you. Why does a diaconate exist? To serve you. Why does the ministry of the word exist? To serve you. To serve the church. And in fact, Jesus uses this same word to sum up his entire ministry in Mark 10:45, when he says, I came not to be served, but to serve, diakoneo, and to give my life as a ransom for many. You know what that's? You know what he's saying? I am the ultimate deacon. I empty myself to deacon on your behalf, to serve you, to come as a servant. And that is what motivates us to serve one another. That's what changes our desires. So in grade school, I had the opportunity to be in a play about Julius Caesar. And I actually got to be part of a little cohort that ended up assassinating him, which was so cool. This is really cool. But recently, I watched a documentary about Julius Caesar. And here's something I learned that I didn't know. Julius Caesar had a tremendous impact on the Christian movement. Now, some of you history buffs might say, wait a second, he died decades before Jesus even arrived on the scene. So how was that possible? You see, Julius Caesar was so ambitious, so hungry for power and status and riches that he did what was thought to be impossible. Turn Rome, which was a republic led by senators for hundreds of years, and transform that into an empire led by one man. Guess who? Himself. He appointed himself as dictator for life. I mean, that takes some guts, doesn't it? Well, in one of his military campaigns, as he was stretching the boundaries of Rome through his conquests, he sent the letter home. And this was political too, but he sent the letter home and he said a phrase that is just so tweetable because it is forceful and concise. It would be one of the best original tweets ever. You know what he said? I came, I saw, and I conquered. You see, I think the truth is all of us are Little Caesars. And I'm not talking about the pizza chain. I'm saying we all want to be a monarch. We all want to be the ruler of our lives. We all want to build our status and our reputation. We all focus on the things we want, our goals, our accomplishments. We want to be the ruler of our lives. But Jesus Christ is so different. You see, he paid a cost, the ultimate cost. And I'm not just talking about physical death on a cross, but alienation from God to seek our best interest, to come to us, even though we are so different from him, sinful, rebellious, hard-hearted, to say, I not only empathize with you, I will bear God's wrath, which was reserved for you, and place it all on me. And I'm bringing you into my circle. Whereas Julius Caesar says, I came, I saw, I conquered. Jesus Christ says, I came, I saw, and I served. And what we're seeing in Acts is this is when the church thrives. When God's people are serving one another. We should be mission focused and agree on the mission to make disciples, to make Jesus Christ known in the nations and throughout our communities. But we must never sacrifice love. We must never push for results so hard that we sacrifice relationships. And so what does this look like? How do we apply this? One of the ways I'm really wrestling with this is this idea of truth and grace. You see, some of us default into truth and say, you know, people need us to be honest. And we're all about truth, 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 that we sacrifice graciousness, mercy, gentleness. Others of us focus so much on grace. I want to be so gracious and emphasize grace that we actually never speak the truth. And that also never builds people up. And in fact, we might say we're doing it for them, but we just want to build our own comfort and our own kingdom. You see, Jesus Christ comes and he says, I serve you and your best interest by being full of grace and truth. I didn't share this in the first service, but we have more time here, right? I also see this played out on our session. Over the last year, you know, it's been a tremendous blessing and an honor for me to sit on the session and see brothers wrestle and debate, healthy, rigorous debate. And again, 20 men in a room are not going to see everything eye to eye. And so we'll go back and forth. But what I love is at the end of the day, men are willing to defer to the other. It doesn't mean you're not honest. You might say, hey, brothers, I have different convictions. But at the end of the day, I'm going to trust the collective wisdom of this session. And I'm not going to support this by being begrudgingly going with it. But I'm going to back it because I trust you, brothers. Just a beautiful picture of serving one another, serving the ultimate good of the church. Finally, this will be the shortest point. Notice the result in verse 7. Luke says, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The thing that could have very much derailed the church was a powerful witness. You see, the Jewish priests were some of the most resistant opponents to this new Christian movement. So how do so many of them get persuaded of the truth, beauty, and power of the gospel? Does it come after one of Peter's amazing sermons? No. We see that earlier in Acts where many people respond to his message, but here, that's not the case. You see, sometimes people come to faith through the preaching of the word, but other times people have no problem with the teaching of Christianity. They just want to see it authentically lived out by God's people. How effective could New Life Dresher be? How much fruit, looking back 5-10 years from now, might we see if, though we are so different, we are bought into this common mission? We might have different opinions of how to get there, but at the end of the day, we put the mission first, even over our personal preferences. And we pursue that together, never sacrificing love, serving each other along the way. You see, God conquered us by his love, and that is the end of our striving, the end of our conquests. We are now free to serve because of the way Jesus served us. Now, I know when I talk about how God serves us, there are those in the room who get angry and who feel like, how dare you say God is serving me right now when he's allowing me to go through this? You don't know how much this hurts. You don't know how hard this is, especially during this time of the year. How dare you say God is serving me right now? You know, when someone shares a very tender piece of their heart like that, it's typically not the best time to say, you know, God's doing this for your good. There's a purpose in all of this. As Anthony always says, we don't want to heal or dress wounds lightly. But that doesn't negate the truth of that. You see, the Bible says God works for good everything that happens to us for his children. That is a true statement. A couple of weeks ago, we took our two boys, 3 years old, Zeph, 3 years old, Jaden, one and change. We took them to CHOP Pediatrics for a well visit. And sometimes I'm aloof as a parent, and I wasn't keeping track. This is where my wife is an all-star. But as we get in there, I realize the boys are going to get shots, right? And so Rachel was holding Zeph, who's 3 years old, who's been through this a number of times, and we gave him the shot first so the younger one can see. He often likes to do what his older brother does. So she held Zeph, he had the shots, and so it was my turn, and I wasn't expecting this going in, but it was my turn to hold down Jaden. So he stripped down to his diaper, he's on the table, the nurse comes in, boom, sticks a needle on his leg. You know, that's like that delayed reaction, like you put your hand in hot water and it just takes like half a second to realize, ah, this is hot. At first, no reaction, expressionless. But you pull the needle out and he starts wailing. Then the nurse injects the second one. And now his eyes are welling up with tears, streaming down his face. Boom, another one. He's red as a tomato. Boom, another one. Four. Another one. And he is screaming. And I'm the one that's holding him down. And you know what I felt like I saw in his eyes? I don't know, but the way it felt like to me is, you're my dad. You're supposed to protect me. It's betrayal. How could you do this to me? Shock, surprise, right? And I get emotional, not because, you know, we've been through this, you know, multiple times already. I don't always get emotional when I see my kids get a shot. But I get emotional because of what that reminds me of. There are people in our church, in our midst, who are suffering and who are hurting. And it feels like betrayal. It's like, God, how could you allow this to happen to me right now? And you know, as much as I would want to explain to my child, do you understand that this hurts you? But this is to protect you. This is what actually saves your life. Explain that to 1.5-year-old, he'll never get it. And I think it's the same for us. We want answers. I want answers. We want explanations. But I think even if we got it, We wouldn't quite understand. And yet he works all things for good for those who love him. And how many of us can say that it's because of something really hard that we would never want to go through again, but it's because of that that we actually came to faith? And finally, what about for those of us who walked in here today saying, I never want any part of this Christianity stuff. I don't see myself as a spiritual person. And I'll never be that religious guy, quote unquote. But you came here for an obligation or whatever, promise you made. Let me just share this. Growing up, and even into my 20s, I had no desire to get married. To me, it was like tying yourself up to a ball and chain. And so when my parents would say, Jacob, when are you going to get married? I would say, with a little bit of bravado and pride, I don't need anyone to be happy. I make myself happy. And then what happens? You fall in love. Like, I want to spend the rest of my life with her. That's what happens. A lot of us are here not because we were seeking after God, but at some point in our lives, we encountered him. We never thought we'd be Christians for the rest of our lives, but we saw the beauty, the glory, the attractive personality, the love, the humility, the wisdom of Jesus Christ, God, King of Kings, who Caesar will one day have to bow down to and answer to. He emptied himself to come in the form of a servant to be our deacon. It's when we encounter him, even if you're never looking for him, when we encounter him, we see him, and we say, I want to spend the rest of my life with you. Let's pray. Lord, I heard someone say recently that, you know, I think when we get to the new heavens and new earth, we'll be surprised who God honors and exalts. It won't be the one with the large platform, the biggest churches, the most influential ministries. It'll be those we might not even recognize who served behind the scenes so well. And Lord, that's very convicting to me. We confess to you that we are all like little Julius Caesars in this room. Would you make us servants to seek the interests of others even before our own? That's not possible unless we remember that you came to serve us. And God, as you work this in us, as we care for each other, as we serve each other more and more, would the watching world see that there is something inexplicable that's happening in this church, and it's only possible because of this God that they know, and that would they be compelled to follow you and love you? We ask for this. We beg for this. We pray this in your name. Amen.